The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 12, where we are working on verses 6 through 8. All right, as Paul told the Corinthians, we are not to focus our eyes on the temporal matters of this life, because the temporal matters of this life are exactly that. They are temporal. We do have to deal with them. But ultimately, the real danger for the believer is that he becomes caught up in this temporal world and begins to compromise doctrine in order to make a temporal life in this world that ultimately will not last even into the next life. And so our goal is to focus on the life to come and dealing with the issues that relate to that. As set forth here in the scripture for us, we know that those who suffer with Christ are those who are going to reign with him. And to the extent that one is willing to endure the sufferings of Christ, to that extent, they will be rewarded with great rejoicing and great blessing in the eternal niche. So it is critical for the believer to keep his eyes on the things which are above, to focus his attention on the principles of doctrine and the issues of SG3 and other factors that are so critical to this brief period that we have here on planet Earth. We recognize that this should start early. As Solomon said, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come when you no longer have any delight in them. So that is why we are here, to continue our pursuit of the principles of the truth, recognizing that ultimately it is these things by which God will judge all men, and that ultimately it is by these things we will be rewarded if we adhere to them. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, to focus your attention, to concentrate, now is the time to make that adjustment. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize that as you have said, heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away. Therefore, we recognize it behooves us to, number one, know this word and to be able to articulate the principles contained therein, because ultimately our own spiritual well-being, your own glory, is tied to this very system that you have established in the New Testament for the church age believer. We recognize that you provide all things that are necessary in order for us to pursue the objectives of the truth, and that ultimately, if we come up short, it will be a factor of our volition and not a factor of lack of application on your part toward us, but rather on our unwillingness to pay the price that sound doctrine demands. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. All right, we're here working on the parable of the absentee landlord, or the recalcitrant tenants, however you want to look at it. Both are true. And we are almost wrapping this up here tonight with a conclusion, the concluding question that Jesus will pose to those who were hearing this parable. But we are down to now these verses that deal with the initial wave of attempts that the owner has made, the absentee landowner, has made to enforce the terms of the existing agreement between himself and these tenants. And so he has sent slave after slave after slave, and in some cases maybe even groups of slaves. They have all been mistreated. They have all been treated shamefully. Some of them have been killed. Others were just beaten. And of course, as we have seen here, this is all analogous to the treatment that the communicators of God got from the Old Testament crowd up through and including the current round of religious leaders and their treatment, specifically of John the Baptist, and as we get into this issue of the Son and Jesus himself. So verse 6, he had one more to send, a beloved son. And he sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Again, a basic understanding of first century Jewish law in this matter is important here, because there is an interim period between the time of the original agreement and when the landowner would actually share in the proceeds. And that was probably a space of 3 to 4 years. But by the end of the fourth year, if the landowner had not exercised his rights, there was in Israel, again, the idea that possession was 9/10 of the law, and so therefore these tenants could claim ownership of the vineyard. Whether it was right or not is really irrelevant, the fact that they could, and it pretty clearly seems here that this is their intention. But this would have been quite familiar with those who were hearing all this, both the peasants in the population who may have been on the other end of this situation, and the wealthy landowners, many of whom probably were on the Sanhedrin. These people were doing very well and no doubt had diversified their holdings. So they said, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. And so I think we wrapped up here last night with point 30 interpretively, the recognition that the son was the legitimate heir. And the obvious willingness of the tenants to kill him corresponds to the situation that existed between Jesus Christ and the religious leaders on the Sanhedrin. He is claiming, as we have seen, ownership of the temple at some level. He has rebuked them for the way they are handling the temple situation. And this is, I think, one of the things that ultimately is not going to be understood by the crowds. Now, you might think, well, the crowds will understand this because they're, generally speaking, the crowds are poorer. Not that there were not wealthy people among them, but when they traveled all this distance, you had essentially everybody in Israel, so you had the whole gamut of economic sort of people there, very poor people, obviously some very wealthy people. But in most societies, as it has always been, there are fewer wealthy people and many, many more poorer people. Middle class, lower class, that dwarfs, in terms of percentages, the number of really wealthy people. And so when they come in to do this, now Jesus calls them a den of thieves here, as we have seen in chapter 11. Or essentially that they were had made the temple into a robber's den, which was supposed to be called a house of prayer. And this really, of course, irritated the chief priests and the scribes and all those, and they wanted to kill him. And you might think, well, the crowds would be, you know, probably in favor of all of this, but I don't necessarily think they would have been. And here's where both the scribes, the Pharisees, and possibly even the disciples, I don't think Jesus misread the crowds. But I think the fact that the crowds were not what the Sanhedrin and the leaders thought they were. They thought they were loyal to Jesus. I mean, he had a lot of popularity. Of that, there is no doubt. But what they didn't understand was that his popularity was superficial. And I think ultimately when we get here, beginning with essentially Mark 11, the focus on all of this is on the temple, will continue to be so throughout chapter 12. And then and you get into 13 and you see that the emphasis is still on the temple in the eyes of the disciples. And so when Jesus goes in and he does these things, and it's pretty clear that when he went in both times and clear, as it were, they call it the cleansing of the temple. Well, number one, he came nowhere near eliminating everybody that was in there doing business. There's just no way he could have. I mean, this was a large, large place, and as we pointed out, and there were a number of enterprises in there. What he was doing was in some ways obviously symbolic, much like the cursing of the fig tree. He's making a statement. But I mean, had he gotten in, I mean, he would have required a pretty significant group to go in and clear this whole area. And that would have resulted in a riot. And there's no indication that the temple police were involved in these things or the Romans were involved in these things. So you have to understand Jesus' actions were by their very nature somewhat limited. And the question becomes, number one, he indicts the religious leaders. But the question becomes, do the crowds understand what he's doing and why? And I don't think your average Jew would have during that day. I think the average Jew really looked at the temple as the focal point of Jewish life, and rightly so. God himself had established it, beginning with the tabernacle and then moving on into Solomon's temple. And he had set up this entire sacrificial system, which revolved, you know, in and around the temple. The temple was the focal point of all of that. And so when Jesus goes in and really starts making attacks on the temple and its function, what I think the religious leaders don't get is, number one, that the people are not going to be down with this. And this becomes very apparent that there is a massive shift. I mean, Jesus' popularity, for whatever it was, however superficial it was, I mean, we saw it in the sort of what's called the triumphal entry, but it's hardly triumphal. But we saw this with all the shouting and all of these things. But number one, they were shouting generic things. They were shouting things that pilgrims had shouted many times before as they came to Jerusalem. This doesn't mean that they understood Jesus, accepted him, understood he was the Messiah, or any of that. But all these accolades and all the apparent popularity with the crowds, what happens to this? Now, we're on Wednesday now at this point in the proceedings. And what happens to all this popularity between Wednesday and Friday morning? Well, I think we're going to find that it's tied to all these events in the temple that the religious leadership is able to convince the Jews that Jesus is anti-temple. That he's not anti-religious leaders, he's anti-temple. He's against the temple. And as if you turn to Acts chapter, I think it's 6, you'll see that this continued to be an issue. And I think if a careful reading and an understanding of all this will point out that one of the reasons why they were shouting Hosanna on Monday, essentially, and crucify him on Friday revolves around this matter of the temple. And again, at some level, the sway which these religious leaders held over people. Whether the people liked it or not, it was a fact. Acts chapter 6, verse 9. And some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Well, people are all too willing to lie and do things all, you know. The one thing you notice about negative volition is that they seem to be able to band together anytime there's somebody positive in their periphery giving them the truth. They can't unify on anything else, but they can unify against the truth. And we've seen that historically go on, but we see it here. I mean, it's nothing new under the sun. And they stirred up the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put forth false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place." That's a reference to the temple. And so this idea that the temple was no longer going to be the focal point of Jewish religion was not a popular idea. And it was not a popular idea, certainly we know, not with the religious leadership in Jerusalem, who were reaping huge rewards and benefits from all of this. But the bottom line is, it wasn't a popular idea with the people at large either. This was the focal point of their nation and their religion. And you have Jesus coming in and essentially attacking this as they see it. And then you have Stephen essentially coming in and attacking it as they see it. And the law, he speaks against this and the law, "For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place," i.e. the temple, "and alter the customs which Moses had handed down to us." Now, how popular do you think that really was with the average Jew? And it was not a popular idea. It was very unpopular, in fact. And so this, we'll see, and this is not long. I mean, we are not far into the church age here by the time of Acts chapter 6. We're pretty early on still. And we're going to see that this same deal, that when we get into the trial of Jesus, even the mock trials, the kangaroo court under the Sanhedrin, what were the issues that were brought up there? If you look in Mark, if we look ahead in chapter 14, I think it is. Mark 14, 55. "Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. And many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Well, that's the problem with liars. It's very difficult to keep your story straight. And these people can't do it. And some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands. And in 3 days, I will build another made without hands.'" And of course, as Mark points out, this is, you know, Mark's editorial comment in 59, not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. And this is a distortion of what Jesus had said at the first cleansing of the temple. Now, that is in John chapter 2. And number one, look at those words. Keep your finger there in Mark. And look at those words carefully, what they say and what Jesus actually said. But never let the truth get in the way if you want to hang somebody. I mean, just go ahead and say anything you like. He said, "I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another." Well, John chapter 2, verse 18, the Jews said, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, John offers an editorial comment in verse 21. He was speaking of the temple of his body. Well, he was. But of course, did the average Jew who heard all this get this? And was this type of doctrine repeated during this final week? Was Jesus saying similar things to this about his impending death and resurrection? And couching it in terms that ultimately they used against him. Now that, unfortunately, you're going to find out in life, no matter how careful you are, people are going to twist, distort, manipulate your words and do things against you. You can't really stop that. That's just a part of life, unfortunately. And they actually are doing this here. Well, when he said, "I will destroy this temple," number one, he never said, "I will destroy the temple," period. And in fact, if you look in Mark 13, where we'll get here in, you know, the near future, he says nothing about the temple, only just a bare statement that, "Do you see these buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another." And this is just an editorial comment. This is not a threat. Jesus isn't saying, "I'm going to tear these stones down," and that sort of thing. But this is how all of this gets distorted and twisted. And what they don't know is, of course, that the crowds are just not with Jesus, really. They think they are, but they're not. And these types of things get warped and twisted and distorted, and then they're thrown back, and it's very clear that people didn't understand what was going on. So they're ready here, as we know, to kill Jesus, and them largely because he's humiliated them publicly. I mean, they've got lots of reasons to want to kill him. He was disrupting the temples there. Even if just in sort of a cursory fashion, he made enough of an impact in the temple, even though he didn't clear the whole place by any stretch. No way. And it doesn't appear that anyone was involved with it with Jesus. So this is just a symbolic gesture of sorts. And I got to looking at that more today. And as a matter of fact, when you look in Mark 11, 15, when he came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling and overturned the tables of the money changers. Well, this follows immediately the cursing of the fig tree. And I didn't actually pick up on this today when I was doing study on another word, and I kind of came back to this verse. That word overturned there is katastrepho, and it's only used a couple of times in the New Testament. In fact, both times are in, you know, Matthew 21, I believe, the parallel to this incident, and this incident as it's recorded in Mark. But I started looking at that term in terms of the Septuagint usage, and how the Jews would have understood katastrepho in this. And very often that term had the idea of divine judgment. As a matter of fact, it was often translated overthrow. Now what they've translated here, because you're dealing with temples, or tables rather, we wouldn't necessarily say overthrow, we would say overturn. But the fact is, this is the language that was used of God's overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is the language that was used of the overthrow of evil people. And the symbolic gesture, it appears to me, in overturning those tables was essentially saying God's going to overthrow this entire system. Now, did the people get that? I doubt it. Do most interpreters get it? Well, I kind of missed it on the first time through here. But again, because I was chasing down another word, I ran across this and started looking at it and thought, hey, wait a second. Did he give two symbolic gestures here? The cursing of the fig tree and the overturning of the tables pointed to the destruction of the temple system. And in this context in Mark, there is no doubt to my thinking at all that the fig tree refers to the temple, first and foremost. Now, can it be broadened to include other things? Sure, but the primary emphasis and interpretation here, because of the way Mark weaves these stories together, is clearly the temple is the focal point of all of this. And it continues to be, as we will see. So again, here now, back to our stuff, we are the situation that existed between Christ and the leaders on the Sanhedrin. Thus, if they were to retain their claim to God's vineyard, they would have to eliminate the real authority over the vineyard. That is the heir, Jesus. And again, this points to their willingness to engage in everything up to and including murder. Well, 32, for the reader, this is designed to be the climactic point in the evil that these tenants were perpetrating. Whether or not they really thought that the vineyard would be theirs is irrelevant. What is relevant is the brutal violence they were willing to use to accomplish their ends. And, of course, under the current existing tenant-landlord law in Israel, there's every chance in this parable that it was understood that the tenants would really claim that this was going to be theirs, that this land now was theirs, this vineyard. Well, 33, like the others that had been sent to them, the wicked tenants physically seize the son, murder him, and cast his body from the vineyard. And 34, the murder of the innocent son was followed by maximum disrespect. Rather than give him a proper burial, his body was thrown out of the vineyard and left to rot in the open fields. And so someone pressed this analogy, say, well, see, they didn't throw Jesus out of Jerusalem after the fact. He was crucified outside the city before the fact. All of these parables break down at a point. All analogies break down at a point. It's not that there has to be a point-by-point, complete, 100% confirmation that they have to throw Jesus' body out into the open field for this to be true, that this is maximum disrespect. And that's exactly, and brutality into which they're willing to engage. Well, 35, even so, these religious leaders in Israel would fulfill the particulars of this parable by conspiring with Judas to arrange the betrayal and death of Jesus Christ. And again, at some point during this day, now we don't know when, could be while Jesus is telling this parable, Judas is off making his deal. We just don't know when he left or how long he was gone or if anybody even noticed he was gone, because one of the things that becomes pretty clear if you look ahead in chapter 12, verse 43, he has to call his disciples to him, which suggests that maybe they're within earshot, but they're not all necessarily right there exactly paying attention to everything that's going on. So he has to summon them, however far away they were, we don't know. I mean, but by the time we get to the end of chapter 12, he has moved into the court of the women. He's no longer in the court of the Gentiles. And so maybe some of them lingered outside in the court of the Gentiles. I mean, we really don't know. But one of the things that we do know is that some point in the proceedings, Judas left to go make his deal to get his 30 pieces of silver in order to betray Jesus. Well, 36, they would slaughter their legitimate heir outside the city and do so in such a manner that would normally not allow for a suitable burial. Now, typically speaking, under the Roman system of crucifixion, crucified criminals were not given proper burials. And you were only crucified if you were deemed to be a criminal. So therefore, I mean, to say crucified criminals is a redundancy, like born-again believers. It's redundant. There's no such thing as an unborn-again believer. They're all born again. So, it's redundant. Well, Jesus was viewed as a criminal. And normally, we would not expect him to have gotten a burial, but there was this prophecy that he would be united with a rich man in his death. And that, of course, is fulfilled by Joseph of Arimathea. I mean, you talk about good, nice SG3. I mean, assuming the guy's a believer and understands what he's doing. I'll loan you my grave for 3 days. And Jesus said, well, I'll return it, unharmed. but the point is, Here, normally, you wouldn't have expected that. You would have expected his body to be tossed out there in the Valley of Hinnom, on the garbage dump. That's basically what you would have expected. Well, the parable goes along that lines, because this is exactly what one would expect. Well, 37, although Matthew and Luke reverse the order of these wicked tenants' actions, all three accounts are designed to teach that Jesus suffered outside of Jerusalem and that the tenants themselves were responsible. Compare Mark 15, 20, and 21. After they had mocked him and took the purple robe off him and put his garments on him, they led him out to crucify him, i.e. outside, out of Jerusalem, outside the city. And pressing into service a passerby coming out of the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. And Mark's editorial comment here, by the way, suggests that these people were well known by this time. That maybe this incident had some bearing on whether or not Simon became a believer. Well, I mean, maybe he's already a believer, we don't really know. But certainly Mark's not giving these names accidentally here. He's giving them because his readers are familiar with them. And then also Hebrews chapter 13, verses 12 and 13. So in the parable, they kill him in the vineyard and throw him out. In reality, they drag him outside the city and kill him. It's not a material difference. He's still dead at the end of the day. And he's not in the vineyard any longer. Presuming, again, the vineyard here represented Jerusalem, which it does not. It's a little bigger than that here. Hebrews 13, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For first century believers, this was a call to separate from their contemporary Judaism that they wanted to fall back into. These believers, in the modern day vernacular, is people that get on sound doctrine and go back to being fundies. They go back to the camp. And one of the things you have to learn, if you're a fundie, those of us who were fundies who know this, at some point you've got to come out of the camp. The camp is not the correct place. And so Jesus, this sort of teaching aid here, for them, first century believers, it was ritualistic Judaism was the camp. For us who were out there engaged in the fundamentalist deal, you had to come out of that fundy camp in order to make the break with them and get with the truth. And it became pretty clear to me, of course, they made it clear, when they come out and say, well, you're out of the camp. Well, I was leaving anyway. I mean, frankly, I was not happy. I was ready to go. I was, in fact, preparing to go start seminary. So they did me a big favor in that sense. So again, they reversed the actions here. I think Matthew has them killing him. They drag him outside first and then kill him. And I think Luke does a similar thing as well. There it is. In Matthew 21:39. I should have put the verses in here. Sorry about that. They should have been in here. Matthew 21:39. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Well, Mark's version says they killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. And I believe Luke's version agrees with Matthew. And I believe that's going to be about Luke 20, if I'm not mistaken. Luke 20:15. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Well, the real issue here isn't the order in which they do things. It's what they're doing. It's the murder of the guy, the legitimate heir. Well, 38, thus one purpose of this parable is not only to show that the tenants, the religious leaders of Israel, had failed to manage the vineyard properly. Now that was all true. They had. They were indicted just as their ancient counterparts had been indicted by the prophets. They're indicted by Jesus. Which their job was to provide for the spiritual care of the nation. They weren't doing it. But they were so arrogant they actually tried to usurp ownership of God's vineyard. That's a big mistake. Not even Satan's going to get away with that one. I mean, he's tried to usurp ownership of planet Earth, and that's not going to stand. He is, although God is, as it were, now the absentee landlord, he's got the title and all of this to planet Earth, and he will at some point enforce the realities that he is the owner of this planet, and he will give it to whom he sees fit. And one of the issues, of course, you see primarily in Revelation, but not exclusively, is that you see it say in Psalm 8, that messianic psalm, that God's plan was for mankind to rule over planet Earth. It was never God's plan to subject this world to angels, nor, by the way, the world to come. And ultimately, of course, the fulfillment, the greatest fulfillment of Psalm 8, what is man that you think of him, and the Son of Man that you have regard for him, focuses on Jesus himself. That the ultimate one who was appointed over all things. So thus, one purpose of this parable is not only to show that the tenants, the religious leaders of Israel, had failed to manage the vineyard properly, but that they were so arrogant they actually tried to usurp ownership. And 39, in that regard, it is clear that the tenants view Jesus as a rival claimant to their authority and control of the temple and its enterprises. He must be eliminated if they are to retain their position over the people. They see this pretty clearly. They're not fooled. I mean, in that sense, you have to give them... And this is the nature of negative volition. They can see pretty clearly who their enemies are and try to figure out how to destroy them. Now, how successful they are at some level depends on God's permissive will. God doesn't always allow them to get away with it. But in some cases, he does. Certain men, you see, like Hymenaeus and Alexander, they didn't get away with it. They got kicked out. Incestuous Corinthian, he didn't get away with it. Hymenaeus and Philetus there in 2 Timothy, they didn't get away with it. But certain other people historically have. And so it would look on the surface here, maybe, that these men got away with it. They pulled it off, they killed Jesus, and that's the end of it. Well, unfortunately, that's not the end of it. And they're going to find out the hard way that's not the end of it. Well, 40, although the question about authority is answered by the parable, it is clear that Jesus recognized that he would be repudiated by the religious leaders and that he would not be treated any better than the succession of prophets that came before him. And 41, some have suggested that the parable goes beyond what one would normally be expected in a number of ways. Specifically, the leasing of the vineyard to tenants rather than contract laborers, which was more common. And 42, however, even that abnormality would have significance in that it points out the amount of trust that God placed in the religious leadership of Israel. And this factor makes their historical betrayal more reprehensible. So, normally they might even just lease it out to day laborers and just keep them working in the vineyard. And, you know, they could basically pay them a bare minimum wage, a denarius, and keep the entire proceeds of the vineyard for themselves. That was also a factor in Israel at that time. But here he doesn't just pick anybody. He puts specific people in positions of great authority, but also great responsibility. And the fact that they betray all this, again, makes it even the worse. Well, now verse 9, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? I have some ideas what he might do. Well, so did Jesus' enemies here. Now, in this case, in our account, we're going to see Jesus spells out the answer. In the other accounts, they actually give the answer. which means that, okay, well, in this parable, the details corresponded so well with day-to-day life that even a negative believer could see what came next. Even a negative unbeliever could figure out logically, well, what would follow next after this? Well, it's not hard to figure out. What is the interrogative pronoun tis? What? Who, what, or which, depending upon context here in neuter. What, therefore, inferential conjunction un. Based on the preceding events, when you see un, it's always designed to draw a conclusion based on preceding events or circumstances. So what, therefore, based on all this, what will he do? Will he do is a future indicative of the verb poieo, to do, the simple verb, P-O-I-E-O. The Lord, Master, or in this case, better, owner, kurios. And they've translated it here as owner. Lord, Master, owner. So kurios is one of those terms, and what you have to recognize, that while it's used of deity, it is not a definitive term that's only used for deity. It's not a technical term. In this case, it means nothing more than the absentee landlord, the owner. So what will the owner of the vineyard, I'm Pallone again, what will the vineyard do? What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers. And he will give the vineyard to others. He will come as a future deponent indicative of the simple verb to come, erchomai, E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I, and kai. He will destroy his apolumi, A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I, passively, and what you've got here is a future active indicative. Passively, it means to cause or experience. I mean, can be used of experiencing destruction. And actively, it means to ruin or destroy. Well, in the context, he's going to kill these people. By destroy here, I mean, you got to understand, he's going to kill them. He's going to come in and he's going to roll over them. And he's going to probably do to them the very same types of things that they've been doing. It's all going to come back right on their heads. And this is what people who don't get when they either start to go negative or engage in these types of behaviors, that this is eventually going to come back on your head. You're not going to get away with this stuff. You might think you're getting away with it now. But God is patient. God is kind. God waits, is gracious, and all these things. But these types of behaviors that we know God... I mean, I don't think it takes much of a genius to read this and say, well, you know, that's just bad behavior. I mean, I don't think anybody reads this and thinks that the vine growers are acting, you know, in any way that would be called good. I mean, they're acting horrifically. So he will come. Ultimately, this is going to come back on their head and destroy these tenant farmers. Georgos again with a definite article. And he will give... Now, here's a little twist in the deal. But it's not one that's necessarily unexpected. And that is that he will make a deal with somebody else and keep this enterprise going. And that's he's not just going to destroy them, shut down the vineyard, and that's it. He's got another plan. He will come and destroy those farmers. And he will give, future indicative, didomi, D-I-D-O-M-I, the simple verb to give, to others. The vineyard, rather, accused him masculine singular here, of Ampelon again, to others, alas. Now, we might say, okay, well, what does he mean, others? Because you have two words for others in the Greek, alas and heteros. And typically, alas means others of the same kind. Well, you wouldn't want to rent it out to exactly the same kind of people now, would you? No, the answer is no. But others in this context simply means nothing more than other farmers, other people who are willing to run the farm for him, or the vineyard, the enterprise. And it's not others of the same exact kind. I mean, if you got rid of a bad tenant, I mean, we've done it out there where we don't want to get another bad tenant in there. We don't just say, you know, okay, we got rid of a tenant, he was horrible, so let's drop our guard and we'll just put anybody in there. No, you do your homework, you do the background, you try to make sure, okay, are these people upstanding, are they normal? All right, point one, as has been observed, it certainly appears that the tenants believed that the owner of the landlord was a sufficient distance away and had been gone long enough to allow them to take full possession of the vineyard. I don't think there's any sense when I read this parable that they see failure as a potential in this. I mean, all their actions to me kind of indicate that they really believe they're going to pull this off. That this isn't just something they're doing and maybe it'll work or maybe it won't. That they have a pretty good idea that this is going to go their way in the end. Well, very much the religious establishment of Israel, no matter how many times they were indicted, no matter how many times they were warned, they kept thinking that as long as they ran to the temple and offered their sacrifices, everything was going to be okay. And there's a number of Old Testament passages where God indicts them and says, you run out, you do all this evil, you do all these things, quote, as it were, behind my back. You engage with these negative nations, you go out and you intermarry with them, and you do all these things, engage with their idols, engage in false doctrine, commit murder, all these things, take bribes, all the things that they were doing. And then he said, and you run back to the temple and you offer your sacrifice and you think that's okay. Be analogous to a believer essentially living in reversionism, saying, well, at least I go to Bible class. Well, do you think that's really going to get you through in the end? Now, I mean, if you're out there engaging in behavior that ultimately may do you in, that just, okay, well, I'm in class, so I'm fine. Well, I can point to an Old Testament passage where I believe it's, and I don't think it was David, but it was one of the Psalms, where he said, I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation. So it's not as though people can't go out and do all manner of things and then just assume, well, if I do my little religious deal, God will keep the heat off and he'll be okay with it. No. And that's exactly what these people were doing. And still, to some extent, that was what was going on in Israel at that time. We won't get the indictment of the scribes until later. But if you look in later in this chapter, you see that they not only are arrogant, they not only are into approbation lust, and they're not only into these other things, they are greedy and avaricious and also destructive. They devour widows' houses, but for appearance sake offer long prayers. So while they were busy fleecing these widows, they'd stand on the corner and pray real loud and real long. And some have suggested that even some of their approach on all of this was to get widows to support them by virtue of their great piety. Because they prayed so long. And everybody was aware of all that, so therefore they must be righteous. Pray all day long doesn't make you righteous. I mean, I'm not saying prayer is something to be denigrated or, you know, we're not saying that. All I'm saying is people engage in all manner of activity that they think is going to please or impress God or keep them off their back. And the fact is, while God may allow it and tolerate it, he's never in favor of it. He doesn't say, well, go out and live your life any old way you want. People like to compartmentalize. This is my work life. This is my home life. This is my church life. This is my social life. This is my family life. No, your whole life is either God's or it's not. And if it's not, then it's not. But if it is, then it has to permeate. Doctrine has to permeate every area of it. Just like it should with these guys, but it doesn't. Well, two, with the appearance of the rightful heir. The tenants thought this was going to be the decisive struggle for the vineyard. So they mistreated and killed the son of the landowner. And in a sense, you have that true, that for the Sanhedrin and those in religious authority now, this was going to be the decisive battle for the vineyard. It was. Only it didn't come down the way they thought it was going to. Well, three, there is little doubt by this time the evil tenants believed that the owner was not going to personally involve himself. I mean, if they killed his son, they really didn't think he was going to retaliate, or they wouldn't have done it. But one could argue that earlier on. Well, would they have really done all these things if they believed that at some point he was going to retaliate? The fear of retaliation, I think, would have stopped him or slowed him down. But, I mean, my reading of all of this is nothing stopped him or slowed him down. They were lost to themselves, and they were going to do what they were going to do, and they didn't care. However, following the final indignity that had been perpetrated against the owner, Jesus directly calls for those listening to form a judgment and to give a response about what they thought the owner should do. And five, although the questions are different, the passage in Isaiah similarly invites the reader to address the matter of justice and how it should be administered. And of course, this whole passage here sort of flows out of this Isaiah 5 passage. I mean, there are some differences, as we pointed out. But Isaiah 5, 3 and 4, he essentially sets up the same sort of scenario that we have in the Mark parable. A vineyard that was planted, given every opportunity, planted with the choicest vine, tower, wine vat. Now, the difference in the, as we pointed out, the difference in the Isaiah passage is the problem here was with the fruit. He expected it to produce good grapes, but it only produced worthless ones. Here, in our parable, the problem is not the fruit, it's the tenants themselves. So there's obviously a little bit. Jesus modified this to suit his purpose. And he's allowed to do that, since he wrote both the Old and the New Testament, essentially. He can kind of do that. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. Now you make the judgment, you make the call. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? And we pointed that out in this parable, that all of this, God's great foresight, his care, his concern, is manifested in all of this. And it's very evident that the owner in the parable did everything that he could and he did it right. Just as it's evident here in the Isaiah passage that God has done everything he could and done it right. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I've not done? Why then, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. Now, you may or may not have an opinion. I have an opinion. And I know precisely what I'm going to do. I'm going to break down its hedge, its protective barrier. That's what, as we pointed out in that parable, the hedge there, the wall, is a protective barrier. And I will break down its walls and it will become trampled ground and I will lay it waste. Well, guess what? This prophecy in Isaiah, fulfilled again in the nearer time, in Isaiah's time, against Israel, is fulfilled again in a distant way at the time of Christ. And although they're not identical in the way they're set up, essentially it's pretty clear to me that these two are very much intertwined, these two teachings of Isaiah 5 here and also Mark in that parable. And I will lay it waste. And the reality is, of course, this is what he's going to do in 70 AD. It's going to be laid waste, as Jesus puts it to him. There, you see these stones? And there were some magnificent stones in that temple. In fact, I'm just now working on that verse, but I was looking at some of the things said about it. And the grandeur of the temple is just something at that time that we can't even really quite grasp, I don't think. I mean, it was phenomenal from every account. And it was bright, glistening white, and when the sun hit it, I mean, literally a city set on a hill cannot be hid. And you couldn't have missed the temple as you approached Jerusalem. And it was the focal point of all the city. And so, the point of all of this is, he's going to what he did before in Israel, he's going to do once again. But the Jews are not going to be prepared for it. Well, 6, although one cannot tell from the text, there is little doubt that Jesus paused following this question, allowing the audience sufficient time to form their opinion about the most just and sensible course of action. This is where the written word, it makes it difficult, but you have to kind of be sensitive to this. And when you see in these other passages, let's say look in Matthew in the parallel there, in verse 40, and sometimes things we can easily see in the passage grammatically, similes, metaphors, analogies, those are pretty easily seen. Grammatical abnormalities, solecisms, those are pretty easily seen. Changes in word order, that you can observe. What we can't observe on the written word is, and this is where the ministry of the Holy Spirit has got to come in, I believe, because we can't observe irony or sarcasm or pauses or the look on somebody's face. And that's where you really have to take the time to stop and think about these things. But in Matthew, he asks the question, and clearly he pauses, because they have time to answer. They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." And so what we don't get in Mark, but here what is evident, is I think that in the middle here of verse 9, what will the vineyard owner do? Pause, pause, pause. You give the audience time to think about it, time to draw their conclusions, formulate their answer to your question. So 7, with the climactic action of killing the rightful heir, the sense of moral outrage is complete. I mean, if this doesn't make you mad, there's something wrong with you. This type of behavior should upset you, that people are this unrighteous and this cruel. Any person with any sense of righteousness and justice would agree that the landowner had every right to respond to those murdering thieves with swift and brutal justice, just like our government does. Our response will be swift. Yes, sure it will. Okay. Well, his response is going to be swift, as we're going to see. Not, and prophetically, what we call swift is going to be another, say, 37 years or so. But in the big economy of God, 30 years isn't that much time. I mean, when you look at the 7,000 years of human history, 30 years, half of one of our lives isn't that much. But he will, again, deal with this. Well, 8, although neither Mark nor Luke record it, they simply have Jesus providing the answer. Matthew makes it plain that the religious leaders answered his question directly, just as they had in his first parabolic question. We just saw verse 41 there. I didn't realize I'd put it in this point, but you saw verse 41. But in the first parabolic question about the two sons, he asks them a direct question, and they give him the correct answer. chapter 21, verses 28 through 31, about the two sons that go into the vineyard. And Jesus stops and says in verse 31, which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, the first one. And Jesus said to them, yep, that's right. And just, you've indicted yourself here, but, and typically this is what negative volition you do. Give them enough time to talk and they'll indict themselves. They'll get to the point of condemning their own position. Because the whole point, again, as we see with all of this, when Jesus spoke to them, they could not compete with the wisdom and the spirit in which he offered his responses. Why? Because number one, God the Holy Spirit's in this. And number two, he's actually righteous in this deal and they're unrighteous. And ultimately, God's going to back the righteous. Now, we may not always see it at every point. Solomon told us in Ecclesiastes, there's enough times where you wonder if that's all true. But in the end, my theology is, and I believe even Job out of fellowship would have agreed, that God's going to vindicate the righteous. That's the theology. Now, we may not see it. It may not come as quickly as we would like. But that is the belief, that God will vindicate the righteous in all of this. And so these guys recognize that, yeah, the right thing to do here is to kill these guys, to get rid of them. Well, nine, there is a great likelihood that these men, who were wealthy members of society and seemed to have significant holdings themselves, would most naturally sympathize with the landowner that had been abused by those with whom he had a contract. And ten, in fact, these religious leaders pronounced the most violent of judgments on the wicked tenants, recognizing that they deserve to be destroyed. I mean, we only got that in Matthew, that they actually said that. That when they said it, though, they say it very emphatically. He will bring these wretches to a wretched end. I mean, there's a play on words in there that's important because it's emphatic. And there's another, like, I remember, I think in Jude, there's another play in words on there where he'll repeat a thing two or three times in order to emphasize it. So they do the same thing too. Well, 11, in a play on words, they apply the adjective kakos, bad, evil, or moral reprehensible, to the wicked tenants, and use the adverb kakos, badly or horribly, or reprehensibly even, to describe the manner in which they should be treated. And they get all, I mean, at least from the parabolic aspect, they get this. But the parable isn't, again, hard to follow, as many of the parables were not. Now, some parables are more difficult than others, but I think the natural reading of this one's pretty plain. I don't know that we've gained a whole necessarily lot from the original languages here. There's nothing in here that I saw that was just, you know, unusual or stood out. Or I mean, there was word order in a couple of places to emphasize a couple of things, but largely you can read this in the English and get it. Well, 12, thus their view was that the landowner should destroy these horrible men in the most horrible way possible. Well, they've pronounced their own fate. Little do they know, they've pronounced their own fate. And 13, even the religious leaders recognized that the behavior of the wicked tenants demanded swift and severe justice. They acknowledged that there was no reason to demonstrate any further grace or mercy toward them. And 14, Jesus deals with the answer to his own question. Or at least Mark has it this way. That Jesus answers the question himself with a series of future indicatives, which delineate the steps that the landowner should and will take against these sorry excuses for human beings. A, he will come. B, he will destroy. And C, he will give. Not to them, but to somebody else. They're not going to be the beneficiary of this. And 15, at the level of the parable, the next logical step for the landowner is to return to the vineyard and deal with these people personally. And 16, although Jesus and the religious leaders, and anyone with a moral compass, both agreed that the tenants needed to be dealt with in the most severe manner possible, Jesus does not agree exactly with their assessment of how the owner of the vineyard should proceed after removing the tenants. 17, in Matthew's accounts, the religious leaders believe that the owner should proceed as he had initially. He should find other tenants, rent the vineyard out to them, and then be assured of receiving his portion of the crops. Well, 18, in Matthew's record, the religious leaders use the verb. Now, this is something you will not get from the English. This is something that if you don't know the languages, you're never going to get this. You'll never see the subtlety here and why it's important even. The religious leaders used the verb ekdidomi. Now that's a commercial term for renting or leasing, which was also used in Mark 12:1. While Mark and Luke have Jesus using the simple verb didomi, to give, to describe the future actions of the landowner. And so he basically is saying, you know, I'm not going to rent it out anymore. I'm just going to hand it over to somebody else. Well, we know that historically what this portends is the handing over of the organization and the administration of God's plan in the world to the church. That's the organization that's going to replace these guys. He's not going to rent it out to Israelites anymore. I mean, not to say that Israelites are not a part of the church. They can be. But that's not the plan. There's a change here. There's going to be a shift. He'll rent it out to others, but not exactly others of the same kind. So that's where, you know, that word alos, if you were to press it too much there, you would miss the point of this and could, in fact, teach the wrong thing from it. So 19, the interpretation of verse 9 is not difficult, since most of the particulars of this parable, a parabolic or allegorical teaching, there's an extra word in there, of this parabolic or allegorical teaching have been addressed. A, the landowner is God, who has now been forced by the wicked tenants to take action against them. And B, the tenants still refer to the religious leaders throughout the course of Israel, focusing on and culminating with those currently on the Sanhedrin. And ultimately now, again, in the parable, as we see, these tenants have forced the landowner's hand to where he's got to deal with this now. He can't just continue to allow this to go on. Well, in the history of Israel, it's now down to the time where the religious leadership, or lack thereof, has forced God's hand in this. Judgment has to fall. It cannot continue to go on this way because they're ultimately going to kill God's son, not only sealing their fate, but showing exactly what type of people they are. They're just every bit like these wicked tenants. And that there's no doubt about that when this is all said and done. Okay, well, our time is gone. We will stop there and continue on here Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.